Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. And while we are opening up to Acts, let me just rejoice a little bit in the goodness of God to us this last December. We've talked about this a number of times, and though I run the risk of patting ourselves on the back and drawing attention to ourselves, I do think that we need to mark the moment. A couple of weeks before Christmas, the Lord enabled us to give leadership to the larger church community in giving so many wonderful gifts to so many needy people. I'm talking about our Christmas hamper program, and that was truly wonderful. But you also are aware that we have partnered in a small way with Mosaic Church, one of our alliance churches, in Vancouver. They are a poor church. They are on subsidy. The pastor has to work at another job part-time because the church cannot afford to pay him a salary. And they've been wanting to raise money to add on to their kitchen so that they can feed the people in their neighborhood in a more effective way. And we decided to take an offering for them on Christmas Eve. And our little church here raised $12,000 for Mosaic. Yeah. And now you know why I say I run the risk of patting ourselves on the back. And yet, this is what the Apostle Paul did with the church of Macedonia. He said to all the other churches, look and see how God's grace in the church in Macedonia sprung up from their poverty. They were able to give this extravagant gift to the church in Jerusalem. And I personally think that $12,000 is a very extravagant gift from our little church. Knowing how many of you have suffered, you've been without jobs, knowing that we have our own bills to pay, and yet $12,000 makes one whole Sunday offering out of our 52 weeks of the year. And thank God for that, for enabling us to partner with them. And that's really a good introduction to this series on the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. No other book in the Bible is like the book of Acts. It's a history book. It tells about the birth of the church, about the entrance of the Holy Spirit into the church, and how Christianity spread into the world, beginning in Asia and then into Europe and what we now know, the four corners of the world. So it's my prayer that today, as I talk about the book of Acts and as we look at this text, that this will not simply be a message about the Holy Spirit, but that even as we are reading and as I am preaching and as we are attending to Jesus, that we would encounter the Holy Spirit in fresh ways. So follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. And before we read, Lord Jesus, would you open our eyes now that we may behold wondrous things from thy law, and then by your Spirit help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood behind them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. God's word to our hearts today. Now, here's how I'd like us to divide up the text today. I first want to talk about some fundamental facts about the text. What's going on? What's happening? Bird's eye view. Then I'd like us to look at some permanent gospel principles for us today here at PCC. So first of all, some fundamental facts. Number one, Acts is the sequel to Luke's gospel. Luke wrote two volumes. And the question is, how do we know that Luke wrote Acts when it doesn't specifically say in the book that he wrote Acts? Well, the key is in the very first phrase. Notice what it says. In my former book, Theophilus, it's a beautiful word, theophileo, loved of God. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So we read that and we ask ourselves, is there in one of the Gospels the mention of a Theophilus? Because if there is, then it is Luke who also wrote Acts. And of course, indeed, in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 3, Luke calls this friend of his most excellent Theophilus. So if we were looking at a timeline, it would look like this. Luke writes in his gospel about the birth of Christ extensively, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the book of Acts through Luke tells us about the 40 days after the resurrection, before the ascension, and the 10 days after the ascension, before the Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. So those 40 days in between the resurrection and the ascension are extremely important for us as Christians, because during those 40 days, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 people saw the risen Christ. Also, during the 40 days between those two big events, Jesus continued to teach his 12 apostles, well, now 11. And I can only imagine that their ears were wide open in a way that they weren't pre-resurrection. None of them expected Jesus to rise from the dead. To a Jewish person, resurrection was something that would happen well into the future. All of us would be raised from the dead, but they had no idea that their Messiah would have to die and rise from the dead. The whole cosmos had changed through this great event, the resurrection of Christ. Now, number two, I want us to talk for a minute about the unique role of the apostles in the church, and I've got four subpoints. First of all, according to verse 2, it says that they were uniquely chosen by Jesus Christ. Well, that's quite obvious. They were not volunteers. None of them wanted the job of being apostles. Jesus handpicked every one of them. Number two, the apostles were uniquely commissioned with apostolic authority. The apostles played a singularly authoritative role in the establishment of the church. Now, if I were talking to a group of grade 5 and 6 kids, I would say that statement like this. I'd say, okay, kids, when Jesus rose from the dead and 40 days later went to heaven, he put his 12 apostles in charge of the church. They were the bosses of the church. That's how I would put it. Now, if there was one smart aleck kid among that group of grade 5 and 6 kids who was smart enough to say, okay, so if the apostles were the bosses of the church, then who was the boss when all the apostles died? I would say to that kid, that is such a good question. I want you to go home and ask your mom and dad that. And they would go home and they'd say, Mom, Dad, Pastor Brian told us that the apostles were the bosses of the church, that they spoke and acted on behalf of Jesus himself. But when the apostles died, Who was left being the boss? And I think that mom and dad would either give a Catholic-type response or a Protestant-type response. The Catholic response would be, well, that's easy. Before the apostles died, they selected handpicked people called bishops, and they laid their hands on them through an act called apostolic succession. And for the next number of centuries, we have seen those bishops speaking on behalf of the apostles who speak on behalf of Jesus. That is the classic Catholic response. And there may be more truth to that than what we Protestants feel comfortable with. But I think most mums and dads would say something like this, and this is more in line with who we are and how we interpret the scripture. I think you would say, well, when the apostles died, we need to recognize, first of all, that they were gifted with supernatural power to heal, sometimes to raise the dead, and to perform miracles. However, it was and is their teaching and preaching that became foundational for the church, and that we still have today. It is the teaching or words of the apostles, not necessarily the bishops, that holds the authority for the church. And of course, when the church was born in Acts chapter 2, it says after the Holy Spirit came, they continued in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Those became the four pillars of their collective life together. So it's interesting talking about the apostles being sort of the bosses of the church and speaking for Christ. When we get to the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, there's this picture of heaven or the New Jerusalem coming down. And I believe that it's not meant to be taken literally, that it's actually a symbolic or metaphoric picture of heaven. However, there are 12 huge stones that the New Jerusalem is sitting on, and it says that all 12 stones are given the names of each of the apostles. So throughout the entire New Testament, the apostles are seen as the authority, the authoritative foundation for the church. Number three, the apostles were uniquely gifted with resurrection appearances and instruction, as I've already mentioned. Number four, the apostles were uniquely commanded to wait for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And I'd like us to read that again. This is very important and really the key to our message today in verse 4. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Thus the title of our sermon today, Before You Do Anything. Before you do anything, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Don't even think of going on a mission. Don't even think of lifting a finger in some form of kingdom advancement. Don't plan. Don't build. Don't teach. Don't preach. If you want to do something, you can pray, but do nothing else. Because until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will have no divine power to do any of those things. And these words of Jesus, "Wait in Jerusalem for me to baptize you with the Holy Spirit," these words single out Christianity as distinct from all the other religions of the world. In fact, Bruxy Cavey is right. Jesus marks the end of religion with these words. Wait for the Spirit. Every other religion in the world is about the followers of that religion doing their best to follow and obey the teaching of their dead founder. So if you are an Islamic person, you do your best to follow the teaching of Muhammad in the Quran and some of the other books. And if you succeed, then in your next life, particularly if you are a male, and you were privileged to give your life for Islam, you will be blessed with the famous 72 virgins that are spoken about in the Quran and the other books. If you are a Buddhist, you will do your best in this life to obey the teaching of Buddha, who, by the way, is dead. And in the next life, if you succeeded in this life, you will be blessed by being reincarnated into a higher life form. And then in that life, you will try again to do your best to obey Buddha's teaching. And should you succeed, in the next life, you will be reincarnated into yet another higher life form, with the result that over centuries and millenniums of being reincarnated, you eventually will reach this place where through your moral perfection, you will no longer reach this death-life cycle, but you will reach nirvana. And that is the goal for every Buddhist. Only Christianity is about its resurrected leader coming and moving inside the heart of his followers and expanding his growing kingdom in and through his followers. It's not a religion. And so Paul was able to say, it's no longer just I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. This is radical. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm really glad I'm a Christian. How about you? So those are some of the fundamental facts. Let's segue to some permanent principles. Principle number one, and it follows on the heels of what we were just talking about. Our text today talks about the two sides of the gospel coin. And if you are a Christian today, you possess both sides of the gospel coin. Not perfectly, but progressively. First of all, you believe certain objective facts that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 1. You believe in the suffering of Jesus, which is mentioned, which presupposes his death. It presupposes a sacrificial death, that he died in our place, that the righteous man died for the unrighteous. It also speaks of the resurrection of Christ. You cannot be a Christian without believing that he rose from the dead. And it talks about the ascension of Christ. It's really hard to be a Christian if we think that Jesus is still physically on the earth. He's not. He was taken to heaven. He rules now the universe at the right hand and from the right hand of God and has poured out his Holy Spirit, which we will talk about next week in more detail. There are these objective facts, and to be a Christian, one must know and believe that Jesus Christ is God's only means of salvation. There is this storyline we call the gospel, which begins with the virgin birth, the unique conception of Mary, of the Holy Spirit coming upon her. Jesus is not the product of Mary and Joseph, but God coming upon Mary, the sinless life, vicarious suffering of Jesus on our behalf, his resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, and eventually the second coming of Christ. Those few objective facts are absolutely necessary in us being Christian, but giving intellectual assent to the facts alone does not make a Christian. There must be an encounter with the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to his 11 disciples, you now must wait for me to baptize you into the Holy Spirit. Up until now, you have only been baptized by John into water or by another Christian into water, but now you must wait for me to baptize you into the Holy Spirit. They are two different things. And so that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, a man who was theologically informed and devout, he said, Nicodemus, I know you love the law and I know you love God, but I'm telling you, you must be born a second time. And he said, how is this possible? And Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. I believe what he meant by water is you must have a faith baptism experience. You must come to the crisis of faith where you die to the old life and you are resurrected, something new. And all of that happens around this event of me baptizing you into the Holy Spirit. Even the gift of faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. There must be an internal change in you. And Nicodemus said, how? How can I get the Spirit to do this? And Jesus said, the Spirit is like the wind and he blows where he wants. And so I may be speaking today to some of you who are not yet born again. But I tell you this, if you want to be born again, that is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in and on your life. If you want Jesus, the Spirit is at work in you. None of us naturally just want to cling to Jesus. That is the evidence of the Spirit at work. I'm so grateful for that. And so Jesus now says to his 11, wait, you've seen what I've done with your eyes, and you've heard what I've said with your ears, and you've believed in my name with your heart, but now there must be an encounter with me through the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit next week. Number two, our text has two implicit dangers for the church and for the Christian. The first one is end times preoccupation. Now, being preoccupied with the second coming of Christ is a good thing. It's part of the gospel. And we look to the blessed hope of Christ coming where he will set everything straight. We all look forward to that event. However, being preoccupied with the timing of it is wrong, and Jesus confronts them. They said to him, so when, Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? At what time is this going to happen? And Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. And the reason I mention this point today is because I've just become aware again of the last day's teachers that are out there. If you ever listen to Kerry Radio, they're a dime a dozen. And so I Googled it recently. I Googled Christ coming. And have you heard about the recent date? May 21st, 2011 is the day when Jesus is going to return. This is put out by evangelicals like us. The biblical proof of Judgment Day and rapture occurring on May 21st, 2011. I'm at least glad that the Lord is gracious enough to allow us to experience the Olympics before he comes. I don't have to tell you what I think of this kind of teaching, but I've been a little stern with some of you, perhaps too stern, as I have found you at times listening to radio preachers or reading books that I think are not particularly helpful to us. And here's why a preoccupation with timing is not helpful. It can only produce a myopic provincial parochialism. Do I need to define a self-centered, small-thinking us and them? Lord, when are you going to restore us? When are you going to restore your people, Israel? Remember us, Lord, the apple of your eye? And it's interesting how the Lord responds to this in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, you guys, it's not about you anymore. In fact, it's never been just about Israel. It's always been about the whole world. And Acts 1:8 actually is one of the key verses in all of the book of Acts, and it's actually not a command at all. We often have used it as a command to get out there and evangelize, but it's actually a statement of gospel. It's a statement of fact. It's a description of what we can expect to happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Jesus says, you will be witnesses. You will be. You will not be able to keep quiet. And you will not just be witnesses in your little parochial Jerusalem, but you will break free into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the third and final principle that I'm really the most excited about this morning is this point, and it's our last point. True boldness comes from truly belonging. True boldness in the Christian life comes from truly belonging. When Jesus says in verse 8 of Acts 1, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, I need to ask you, what does that power look like in contemporary Christians? How do you know that you have the power? And how do you know that I have the power? When do we look at one another and say, I see the power of God on your life? I think that is a really important question. Does it mean that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we're like this electric toy that's plugged into the wall, and the power of the Holy Spirit surges into us, and we become weird? And we yell louder than our opponents? It's interesting. There's a character quality that is distinct in the book of Acts that sets Christians apart from everybody else in the book. And that character quality is the quality of boldness. You know the power of the Holy Spirit is on your life when you possess boldness. Ah, but boldness is one of those words. One person has one idea of what boldness is, and somebody else has a completely different idea. Listen to what Victor Shepherd has to say about boldness in the book of Acts. Victor is a professor of theology at one of our seminaries in Eastern Canada. He says, in the book of Acts, the apostles are said over and over to speak and act boldly, frankly, openly. A dozen different English words are used in the biblical text as we translate the singular Greek word boldness that describes the public demeanor of Christians. And then he says, there is a forwardness about them that isn't cheeky, a directness that isn't discourteous, a forthrightness that isn't insensitive, an outspokenness that isn't saucy, a bluntness that isn't brutal, a plainness that isn't brazen, a confidence that isn't cocky. This, says Victor Shepherd, this characterizes Christians even as it first characterized him who is the Christian's Lord. I hear that description of boldness, and I think about my Grandma Bueller, who died when she was 99, a very bold person. She acted and spoke boldly all the time, and yet she was uneducated. She didn't even get through grade school. She had no theological education. And yet, like Peter and John, remember what was said of them? It says the public officials looked at the two men's boldness and determined that they had spent time with Jesus. Boldness is the fruit of belonging to Jesus and knowing that you belong to Jesus. In fact, there's that beautiful text that talks about prayer. It says, we boldly enter the throne of grace where we receive mercy and help in our time of need. That's interesting. That the Christians who are the most bold are the most convinced of their need for mercy and help in our time of need. The truly bold people are not the super confident ones. They are the super needy ones who have recognized where the source of that divine love is. Something was pointed out to me this week by Canon David Short, who is the pastor at St. John Shaughnessy. He is convinced that Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power to witness when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, is Jesus quoting from Isaiah 44. So I looked up Isaiah 44, and I have it up on the screen so that you don't have to waste time looking for it. This is a prophetic utterance through Isaiah of what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. And there's something that I want us to see today. For I will pour water in the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. That actually happened on the day of Pentecost. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Now, here's the fruit of having the Holy Spirit poured out into us. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. This is very, very interesting. It says that the number one fruit of knowing that you are indwelt, filled, controlled with the Holy Spirit is that there's a sense that you belong to God, that you are loved by God. And that produces boldness to act and to be someone who normally you would never be able to be. And so when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, is this not what he reminds us of? He calls the Spirit of adoption. And he says that the Holy Spirit will bear witness with our children, that with our spirit, that we are God's children. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. You see, the Holy Spirit is given to us by Jesus to make the extravagant love of God for us an experiential reality. And when we know that we are so loved by God, not as we should be, because we will never be in this life what we should be, but as we are broken, sinful, fallen, messed up, that God sent his Son to die for us even when we were still sinners. When we come to that wonderful truth, there will be such boldness. Stuttering, stammering boys will end up preachers. And super shy little girls will end up missionaries. It's what the Holy Spirit does. And so here's the application. When the Holy Spirit of Jesus is welcomed by us, invited, received, submitted to, he will always provide a ministry of belonging. We will know we are his. We've not been given a spirit of fear that leads to slavery, but a spirit of adoption enabling us to cry out, Daddy, Father. And this sense of belonging and being loved by God in Christ will create in us true boldness, a boldness that is consistent with our own unique personality. And I see that in you. You don't need to become like somebody else, like me, or like some other leader, or some other super bold person. You simply need to be you, loved by God unconditionally. And as you continue to encounter that love, you will find that you have boldness to speak and act that you never had before. That's the gospel, and that's really good news. Amen. Let's take a minute to think about this, to receive it deep into our hearts, and to respond.